Welcome to Glimpses of Calvary, and thank you for joining us. Glimpses of Calvary is a radio ministry of Calvary Baptist Church in Findlay, Ohio. Join us now as our pastor, Gordon Dixon, opens the Word of God to us.
When you are wandering in the wilderness, isn't it wonderful to find that fountain of mercy, that river of grace? That's very unique, folks. That's very unusual. This morning, as we turn to Ephesians chapter 3, we have to begin to ask then, what is so unique about the message of the Word of God? This uniqueness is what drives our missions program. Why do we spend thousands of dollars to help missionaries all around the world? It is because there is one. There is one fountain of mercy. There is one river of grace. And it is because of the special uniqueness of our God. Notice then, if you will, in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 3, these words: "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Shall we pray together? Father, we praise you this morning for your glory, your uniqueness. I praise you, dear Heavenly Father, that there is no God like you. You alone are God. And Father, we praise you and thank you that as we come to this place today, that we can look upon the precious mercies of our very unique God. Now, Father, I would ask this morning that you would give us an understanding of why life must be unique, must be different for every one of your saints, for every believer. And Lord, it is because of your uniqueness that as we give our lives over to your glory and to your praise, that, dear Heavenly Father, life can be different. I praise you for the way that Ken and Kim have come through this trial and are going through this trial. And Father, I ask even for them this day that you would help them to continue to embrace the promises of God, to continue to trust you, to continue to declare his glory among the people. And I praise you, Lord, that even this morning, even in this message, we prepare ourselves for our own personal trials that are ahead. For what is ahead for us, we know that the goal in life and our purpose is to give glory unto him by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Help us, Father, today to understand our uniqueness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you today, what is the highest point in Ohio? What would you say? The highest point in Ohio would be near a town that we refer to as Belle Fountain. If you are not from the area, you will call it Bellefontaine and be corrected as I was when I first came to Ohio. 1,549 feet above sea level is our own highest point in Ohio. What is the tallest mountain on earth? The tallest mountain. Be careful. Not the highest mountain on earth, but the tallest mountain on earth. You say they would be one and the same. Well, there are those who would disagree with you, because there are those who would point to the fact that there is a very tall mountain that begins on the floor of the ocean, and it goes up more than 5.5 miles, and that would be Mauna Kea in Hawaii. And their own special claim to fame is that they have the tallest mountain in the world. But I think the rest of us know, if you wanted to go to the highest mountain in the world, you would of course say that would be Mount Everest. It is known by other names in both the Tibetan language and also in Nepal. Mount Everest is right on the border between Tibet and Nepal, and it is the highest, we would say, the highest mountain in the world, reaching up almost 5.5 miles, 29,029 feet. And they corrected that here a while back. They say now it's 29,035 feet tall. And there is the word that it is growing at 1/3 of an inch per year. So I'm sure these statistics will be updated. You say, what's so special about these things? That really is the point. What is so special about these things? Because you see, the glory of something is what makes it special. The glory of something is its uniqueness. The glory of the highest point in Ohio. Is it any surprise? That's where we also have many of our ski slopes in Ohio. The tallest mountain on earth, Mauna Kea, the highest mountain on earth, Mount Everest. There is a special uniqueness. There is a special glory attached to every one of those. And we would say this is its reputation. This is its fame. This is why it is known in this way. So when you and I read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, we read these words, "Unto him be glory." Do we all understand together that we are speaking of his uniqueness? That there is no one like him, that he is one of a kind. In fact, there is no kind like him. He is unique. Well, even this morning, did you notice that as our choir was singing this morning and they sang, "Declare his glory among the people." Why? Because all the gods of the nations are idols. Do you see what that does? Do you see what those statements mean? They mean that the God whom we worship, the God whom we serve, the Most High God is the one unique one. Harriet and I were reading in Isaiah 43 and 44 in just these last couple of days, and it's almost humorous as the prophet begins to talk to people about the way they have made their idols. He said, for instance, you plant an ash tree and the ash tree grows, and you take half of that ash tree and you go and you cut it up for firewood, and you use the fire from that wood to keep yourself warm and to cook your food. But the other half of that tree, you carve it up like an idol and you bow down and you worship it. And Isaiah, probably in our common vernacular, would say, how crazy is this? How foolish is this to do such a thing? Dear friend, when we speak today of the glory of God, we are speaking of his uniqueness, his one-of-a-kindness, that he alone is God. And so when this passage speaks of him, notice as you see what it's speaking about him, what it says about him. Look at verse 20. "Now unto him that is able," he is the able and powerful God, "unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly," we learned that meant infinitely beyond, "above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." One of the things that's really interesting about this passage is that here we are praising God for what we don't know. Now, would you just be reminded what we do know about God from Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. We had that beautiful hymn that comes out in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where you see this praise given primarily to God the Father and to God the Son and to God the Holy Spirit. Primarily to the Father, and if you go back and read this, you may remember this from, well, this time last year. In Ephesians chapter 1, you read verses 3 through 14, and you have that mark of a stanza, the words, "to the praise of his glory." And it tells you about the praise and the glory, the praise of the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And what you have is the Father who, before the foundation of the world, has done things that he has revealed to us, that now we know what he has done before the foundation of the world, and we ought to praise him for that. Not only what he did before the foundation of the world, but what he did through his Son by the blood of his cross, when he died on the cross for our sins. And we ought to live for the praise of the glory of his grace for that. But then even beyond that, the fact that you and I have believed. Have we come to the place where we say to ourselves, oh, everybody believes? That is exactly what the Lord confronted the priest and through Malachi about. This common thinking of, well, I'm sure everybody's okay. I'm sure everybody will get to heaven. That is exactly what the Lord was confronting those false priests about through Malachi, was that kind of thinking. It is by God's great grace that we have believed. Anyone here who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, anyone here who has the confidence that he is going to heaven, that he is going to be with the Lord when he dies, anyone here who has that confidence because of what Mrs. A. Strike sang about a few moments ago, the fountains of mercy, this river of grace, it is because of what the Lord himself has done. But as I say, when you think about what the Lord has done, immediately there comes forth this springing forth of praise and glory to God. This passage is reminding us that we will praise him for what we don't know. What don't we know? We don't know because it's exceedingly abundantly. It's infinitely beyond what we ask or think. You and I are being called to give him the highest praise and the highest glory, not only for what we do know, but for what we don't know. It's been said that you can take the book of Ephesians and basically take three words, and those three words would be our wealth, our walk, and our warfare, and you can begin to see how the book of Ephesians is giving instruction to believers. Now wait, is that ultimately what this book is about? Oh no, it's all about the wonders of God. But it's about the wonders of God as they apply to our wealth and our walk and our warfare. You see, our wealth given to us by the great wonders of God, our wealth is expressed in Ephesians chapter 1 and following, as he says, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is amazing wealth, and you and I have rejoiced. We've gotten into the coffers, if you will, of Ephesians 1 and 2, and we've just thrown the coins into the air over this last year and said, wow, look at all that is here. This is amazing wealth. But it's amazing wealth that is given to people who were formerly depraved. You see, when the Lord showed us these delightful vistas of his grace, he did so to people who were in the darkness and the depravity of the valleys. And God himself was willing to go down into the valleys to bring us up. And not only to bring us up, but to uniquely, through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in dying for our sins, to raise us from the deadness of our spiritual deadness. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sins, to raise us up from that deadness, and not only to give us new life, but to give us a place in heaven. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. Our wealth is we are now seated in heavenly places in Christ. We are now seated with his Son. We are seated at the Father's right hand with the Son, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs with his Son. Dear friend, what you are looking at then is the marvelous uniqueness of God. How is it that you can be new in this new year? Well, our newness comes from meditating upon and dwelling upon the uniqueness of our ever new God, and to be thinking about where he would rightly lodge in life. Where is his house? Hold your place there in Ephesians chapter 3 and go back with me to Isaiah. The last chapter, I believe it is, Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. And just so that you and I can see this plainly, I want us to answer the questions. I want us to work through the question that is posed here in the book of Isaiah. This will be a good reminder for many of us. We looked at this passage a year and a half ago on a Wednesday night, and we rejoiced in what we found here. Look what it says in Isaiah 66, beginning with verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne. Would you stop just for a moment and measure that in your mind? I don't know why, but somebody left a tape measure up here, and I can use it to good effect today. How would you measure God? It says in this passage, the heaven is my throne, all right? Let's see, the heaven. How big's that going to be, folks? Here's what we know about the heavens. We know our Milky Way galaxy has 100 billion stars in it. And beyond the Milky Way galaxy, there's another 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars in it. And that doesn't even begin to cover the heavens. And the Lord says, the heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Do you begin to get a grasp of the immensity of God? If not his infinity, his immensity, how big is our God? Notice what he says. Where is the house that you build unto me? Stop to think. How could you, right? We could ask for a show of hands. Somebody could say, well, I'll attempt an answer. Somebody would stand up and say, okay, please answer this question. How can you build a house for God? Wait, he is so immense. The universe, the heavens are his throne, the earth is his footstool, and he asks us, where is the house that you build unto me? I still remember when I was talking to Jack Berry about this a year and a half ago after the service, and I said, you know, maybe that's a good architectural project. He said, we're going to need a bigger CAD program. You get it? I mean, this is immense. He says, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Where can you and I manufacture or build a place or somehow work this out to give a right resting place for the unique God? That's one of the things that comes out in the word holiness. It is his separateness. It is his uniqueness. He is separate from his creation. How can you and I do this? That's what the Lord wants us to dwell on here. That's what he wants us to meditate upon. How can you build such a house? Where is the place of his rest? And then notice how he answers this in verse 2. For all those things have mine hand made. God is not impressed that you have remanufactured some of the things that he has made. All those things is mine hand made. All those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look. Are you listening this morning? To this man will he look. Here is the person to whom the Lord pays attention. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Do you see this morning what the right and appropriate accommodation is for this mighty God? This God whose the heavens are his throne, the earth is his footstool. He asks us, where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? Where is it that God feels at home? Where can he be at rest? And he tells us in this passage, it is in the heart of that person who is poor. That is, he doesn't try to come up with his own righteousness. He recognizes his own poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor. The Bible says, the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It is those who are poor and contrite and tremble at his word. Dear friend, before we press on with this message, may I ask you again, How do you respond to His words? Do His words bring you up short? Do His words cause you to behold Him and to think upon Him and to recognize in comparison to His immensity, yea, His infinity? Do you not, like so many prophets of old, see your iniquity, your sin? Even as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. He said, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He immediately saw his iniquity, his sin, when he began to behold the Lord's immensity, his infinity, his uniqueness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So the question today is, what would His house look like? This infinite, this immense God, what would His house look like? Go forward with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look, if you will, at the very last verse in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22, because we begin to see God's answer. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, we've studied this verse in detail. Notice what it says. In whom ye also are builded together for a, what's the next word? Habitation. What's that? It's a dwelling place. In whom ye are also builded together for an habitation, a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Look what it says in verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together grows into an holy temple in the Lord. Do you see what the Lord is saying here? He is saying, this is my house. This is my resting place. This is my proper accommodation. This is where I come to rest. It is among these people that I am at rest. Well, who's he speaking of here? Now, again, look at the last verse in Ephesians chapter 3, our text for this morning's message. Unto him be glory in, tell me, where is his proper accommodation? Church. The church. When you and I begin to see this, we begin to understand that the one whose throne is the heavens, the earth is his footstool, and he asks, where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? What he has done in his wonder is he has brought forth the church as the right resting place. As I say, this verse in Ephesians chapter 3 is the very center of the orbit, if you will, of all of the book of Ephesians. Think about that matter of an orbit for a few moments. Do you remember reading in your early history how that people used to think that the entire universe revolved around the earth? Aristotle believed that. Many of those who were as part of pagan churches, they began to say, Aristotle said that, so it must be right. And later on, you hear people saying, well, the church always believed that. Well, no, Aristotle believed that, and many churches followed him when they probably should have taken another look at it a long time ago. But the fact is, there were people like Copernicus, and there were people like other Kepler, other astronomers, who began to say, wait, if the Earth is the center of the universe, then some of these orbital tracks that we are seeing, they don't make sense. There's something that is wrong here. There's something that is out of its course if the Earth is the very center. Let me just pause to make a quick application on this. What's the center of your life? And here's how you can know the answer to this. Where is it that you keep on coming round and round and round and round again to try to find some kind of fulfillment and some sort of joy in life? Where is it that you keep on insisting, I know it's going to come, if I'll go round faster, or if I can just make it back to the same place, or as long as everything is in orbit around me and I get to call all the orbits of everything that's going on around me, has that brought you fulfillment? I mean, haven't you said with Solomon in Ecclesiastes,
Wow. That's all emptiness. I mean, vanity of vanity, emptiness of emptiness. I mean, it's like endless emptiness. I mean, there's nothing there. Haven't you seen that? Then why not on this first Sunday in this new year put the Lord in the center? Well, how do you do that? Well, look at what it says in this verse. Unto him, we have talked about his uniqueness this morning. This is the unique God. God the Father. There is none like him. The choir is saying, declare his glory. All the gods of the nations are idols. They are manufactured either of man's imagination or of his materials. They are all idols. This is the unique God. Unto him. Don't you think it would be right and appropriate to put him at the very center of your universe? The unique God at the center. You see, if you don't do this, then when you start to go through trials like Ken and Kim are going through, when you start to go through trials like the Logans have been through, you start to go through trials like the Signs have been through, or the Clemens have been through, or the Thompsons have been through, you start to go through those trials, and you're going to start asking questions like, I thought life was about me being happy. I thought when I go round and round and round and round, I thought I was supposed to come to happy, happy, happy place. I mean, that's what it was supposed to be, right? Happiness. And you've lived life long enough that you realize, well, how come I keep crashing into dead end land there? How come I'm not getting to the happy, happy, happy place? Folks, what if it's not about our happiness? What if it's about our holiness? What if the real problem has been that we have been completely out of orbit? We've been in orbit around ourselves as a lesser planet like Pluto that they don't even think is a planet anymore. We've been in orbit around ourselves rather than being in orbit around the right center of the universe, unto him. Do you not see today that if you would use your astronomer's lens, your telescope, to take a new, fresh look at the Word of God and begin to see him as the center, do you not see how life would begin to make sense? We ought to give him glory, that is, unique praise. We ought to honor him for the following reasons. We ought to praise his uniqueness, or praise him for his uniqueness. This is glory. You and I are uniquely fitted. We are one of a kind in a sense. As the church, as members of the church, these living stones that Peter speaks of. We saw it in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're all part of this holy temple that the Lord has built. You and I can uniquely give him the glory due unto his name. What we ought to do today is give him the praise and the glory. Why? For his unique character. Unto him. For his uniqueness. Give him glory. The glory that he deserves. The specialness of our God. For his unique character. Unto him. But notice it says, unto him in the church. Where should this praise and glory come from? In his unique people. The Bible makes it plain. Before the foundation of the world, God planned in his grace for you as a believer. You are unique. You may be saying to yourself, well, you know, I just trusted Christ. I understood what I was supposed to do. I heard the gospel and I understood I was supposed to trust Christ. But you know what happens? The longer you read your Bible, the more you realize that before the foundation of the world, this wondrous God, planned your wealth and your walk and your warfare. He planned it all out in advance. And so what this passage is calling us to do is, in our uniqueness as his unique people, we ought to uniquely praise his character, honor him as the unique God, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But there's more. Notice it says here, unto him be glory in the church, and then notice, by Christ.
Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. This is His unique Savior. Why are we glorifying Him? For His unique character. As His unique people, glorifying Him for His character and by His unique Savior. I know many of you were here on Christmas Eve, but may I remind you again of how important this is. Turn over, if you would, to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. On this occasion, the Lord was calling all of the people together. He was calling the mountains together as a witness against them. And as he called the mountains together as almost like a courtroom, you can see it there in verse 1, how he called the mountains and the hills to hear the voice. He said he was going to contend with his people. And the reason he was going to contend with his people is because he was asking them the question, you see it in the latter part of verse 3, how have I wearied you? How have I wearied you? Now, friend, I want you to stop to think about this just for a moment. Are you weary with serving the Lord? I mean, you've known the Lord, you say, for a long time. And is it just like, do we have to go to church? I mean, do we have to do more for the Lord? I mean, come on. I mean, do we have to do this all over again? That is exactly the attitude being addressed here. And the Lord says, how have I wearied you? He says in verse 4, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. You and I know He redeemed us out of the land of sin. He bought us with His own blood. But what He brings out here is especially important for you and me to realize just how wealthy we are, how privileged we are. Because look, there was a king of Moab who had several questions. Look at the questions, verse 5. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. Now wait, this is Balak, a king of Moab. He's going to a false prophet, Balaam, who can't or won't give him the answer so that he doesn't have the answer to his question by the time this story is over. He still doesn't have the answer to his question. Well, what is his question? Notice, if you would, in verse 6, wherewith or how shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Do you get this? This king wants to know, how do I approach God? How can I come before the high God? How is it even possible for a sinner like me? Don't believe he's talking about his sin? Look, if you will, at what he says here. He says in verse 7, for my transgression, last phrase, for the sin of my soul. He knows this. He knows that his sin, his transgression, separates him from God. And so his question is, how can I come before Him? How can I come before God? He says, shall I give burnt offerings? Verse 6. Calves of a year old? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? He's recognizing there has to be a sacrifice, a substitute. It probably involves death. It's priceless. I don't know what the answer is. And Balaam, the false prophet, is not telling me. I don't know how to come before God. And you and I know it very, very well. You and I have been given such precious wealth and treasures. We know the answer to this question. It's the same thing he was saying to the Israelites here. Because look what he says in the first verse in verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. He has shown you how a sinner can come before the high God. Well, how can he? Look at the last question that Balak asked there. He said in the latter part of verse 7, last phrase, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. He's saying, okay, Balaam, can I give one of my children as a sacrifice? If I gave one of my children, could that be pleasing to God? The answer, of course, is no, that would be sin. But God provided Himself a lamb. God provided His monogenes, His only Son, His unique Son, about whom John the Baptist would say, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. As you go back to Ephesians chapter 3, I want you to remember you are a very privileged people. We usually don't think this way.
If I were to ask you today, are you rich? You'd say, oh, Pastor, do you know what's just happened in the economy? I mean, think about everything that just happened here. And you're asking me if I'm rich? And then you begin to look to see how much you have in comparison to what the rest of the people in the world have. You know what? You and I are extremely wealthy by world standards. In the very same way, you and I know the answer to the question that Balak, king of Moab, wanted to know. And how is it? It is, according to verse 21, by Christ Jesus. He died on that cruel cross for your sin and for my sin. He is God's only sacrifice for sin. It is only by the sacrifice of His Son. It's the unique Savior that we worship the unique God for. When we're talking today then about giving Him glory, do you see it? Do you see it's because of His uniqueness? We give Him this unique praise because of His unique character. As a unique people, blood bought by the unique Savior. And when this passage goes on to say that you and I are going to be doing this for a very unique time. What is that very unique time? Well, look at what it says there in the end of verse 21. Throughout all ages, world without end. You know what most people think? They think this life is all there is. They just think, I'm just going to put my DNA into the dirt and that's it. They think in life only in very temporal forms. Would you stop to think about how ridiculously hopeless and helpless life would be if that were true? If it were just about us living on the earth and dying and they put us in the ground and we just go, everything just, you know, kind of goes on. If that were true, what in the world are you and I doing sitting here this morning? The Apostle Paul, when he made this argument in 1 Corinthians 15, said, we would be of all men most miserable. Why? We're fooling ourselves. We're deluding ourselves this morning if that's true. But dear friend, this is true. You and I can uniquely praise Him for His glory today because of His unique character, as His unique people, because of His unique Savior, and for this unique time, and this particular unique time happens to be forever, for all ages to come, forever and ever and ever. Do you not see that this is what you ought to put your life in orbit around? Do you not see it is His, for His glory and for His praise? I praise the Lord for the way that Ken and Kim are going through the very deep waters and the very great trials that they've been going through, because I hear them consistently reminding others of the promises of God. Even in the way they framed the homegoing of little Jonathan, they framed it with Scripture. That's what you and I want to do. That's what we ought to do. But we can only do that as our life is in proper orbit around unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus for all ages, forever and ever. Shall we bow our heads together? Dear friend, I don't know what the needs of your heart are today, but I know the Lord has spoken to some. Where is it for you that life has just been empty and certainly less than fulfilling, and you're so frustrated with the fact that you can't seem to manufacture meaning on your own? Well, why not put the Lord at the center? He that will save his life will lose it, but he that will lose his life for God's sake shall find it. Why not this day place your confidence, your trust in the Lord alone? At the beginning of this new year, dear Christian, why not put Him in the center? Why not say, I am going to live life with Him in the center of all these things? Father, I praise You and thank You for what You've shown us. Thank You for Your words. Help us now to truly honor You and to give you the unique praise that you deserve in this new year. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.